Our study this morning is going to be entitled The Crisis in Galilee. In the sixth chapter of John, we find there the recording of a series of episodes in the life of Jesus which occurred just 1 year before his death on Calvary. This experience is found in the sixth chapter of John, brought a crisis in his ministry and produced a shaking. If you'll observe there, the sixth chapter, in the 66th verse, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Some went to walk in the sparks of their own kindling. Some, discouraged because of the message he bore, as far as the movement that he was instituting and setting forth, went back to walk with the Pharisees again in the comfort and security of organization. A shaking was produced as a result of the message of John as recorded here in the sixth chapter of John. And whenever and wherever the same message as Jesus gave is proclaimed, a like result will follow. Now in the setting of Jesus' words and actions during the few days involved in this crisis period, we find the full and complete gospel proclaimed, either in word or in action. We find that in 30 AD, the setting for this chapter, Jesus had reached the zenith of his earthly popularity. The descent to the nadir was swift. You'll observe as the chapter opens, the emphasis is on the multitudes. The first four verses. And after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now here was this vast multitude. What was to be his reaction to this multitude that was following him? After all, he was the Son of Man, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, compassed with the same things that we're compassed with. How would you react to a multitude? How would you react to a large crowd that would fill auditoriums to hear you speak? Was he to win the conflict by a popular vote? Could all this multitude that came and responded to what he was doing, could that multitude serve the purpose for which he came into the world? I want you to notice here that Jesus did take cognizance of it. Notice the fifth verse. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. He saw the company. He was conscious of it. They were coming to him. How did he respond? He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that they may eat? Now the interesting point of this particular chapter is simply this. This is the first place where John comes in contact with the other synoptic gospels. This is the first point of contact where all the gospels come together in a single story. And it's in this particular story, as found in the sixth chapter of John, that we find that all four gospels record it. And they record the details exactly one with the other. The barley loaves, the little fishes, and the 12 baskets. They do not come together again until you reach the Passion Week. Here is the one point where the Gospels come together in a single contact. Notice how the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, record the reaction of Jesus at this particular point. Turn to Matthew 14. Matthew the 14th chapter, the 14th verse. Matthew 14, 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. He was moved with a compassion. Then notice what it says in Mark, the 6th chapter and the 34th verse, as Mark records this experience. Mark 6, 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach these them many things. His compassion was moved because they were sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. Notice how Luke records it. Luke 9, verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. Compassion. He received them. He healed them. And he said, conscious of John of their need, their physical need. He says there in John the 6th chapter to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And now in that which follows, we find some very, very important lessons acted out. Let's begin now with the 11th verse. And we find that in the verses between that Andrew tells about a little lad that was there with the daily fare, the little lunch that he had been given him by his mother to come out and to follow this great group to see what Jesus had to do. Notice now what it says there beginning with the 11th verse through the 13th verse. And Jesus took the loaves. They were 5 barley loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. A very interesting picture of the events. Notice that Jesus blessed this meager fare. He gave to the disciples, who in turn distributed to the people. There is a divine order and a divine chain of command. He gave to the disciples, who in turn gave to the people. All right, I also want you to notice that these recipients of the blessing of heaven were filled as they were never filled before in all of their lives. They ate all that was provided for them. They ate completely to satisfy their physical needs. And there were 12 basketfuls left over. Not only that, we find that Jesus did not make any innovations in the diet of these people. He provided for them their common fare. He did not change it to violate the laws that he had given as far as the dietary laws of the Old Testament were concerned. Neither did he make any other alterations or provide for them beyond that which they were used to. He took the barley loaves, he took the fishes, and he multiplied them into barley loaves and into fishes and fed them. Now, let us notice the reactions of these recipients. We find now in verses 14 and 15, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. the selflessness of Jesus was returned by a display of selfish ambition. These individuals, they perceived, it says, as a result of this miracle, this is a truth. This man is that prophet that was prophesied that was going to come into the world. And not only can he heal those that would be wounded, not only can he raise to life those that would die in battle, but he can be the quartermaster corps, and we don't have to have a lot of food supply taken along with us. We can strike at will. We can conquer the hated Romans. Notice that an assent to truth can cover ulterior motives. They said, this is the truth. This is true. This is the man. This is the prophet. They acknowledged truth, but what did they use it for? They subverted truth for their own objectives. We will make him a king. Now it says that Jesus perceived something. Something went on, and in his humanity, he perhaps at first was not aware. Flattery sometimes seeks to quiet the real intent. But he perceived that they were going to take and make him king, and what did he do? He left them and went off to be alone. You know, there are hours when individuals need to become alone with themselves in order that they might not be influenced by subversive activity, flattery, or anything else that's involved. Now, we need to keep in mind that at this particular time, the disciples that's spoken of here in this chapter included more than the 12. There were a number of disciples that were following Jesus at this particular time, because as we noted there in that last part of the chapter, many of them walked no more with him. In other words, there was a large group of disciples at this particular occasion. Now, what happens after he goes? Let's begin now with the 16th verse. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. He was still in the mountain alone. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now this picture, this particular section of the experience of the crisis is most remarkable, because it tells us something in the action of the thing that took place there, what Jesus can mean to us as individuals. Notice now that Jesus was not with them when they started out that night, and it was dark. And as they were making their way across that Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum, suddenly a great wind came up and blew. They found it necessary that they had to row, and they rowed hard. It says they had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs, which means simply that they had rowed about 3 miles, as close as I could measure it out on a map, 3 miles, which meant they were only halfway there, for it was about 6 miles from where they were across to Capernaum. They were rowing hard, and they seemed to be getting nowhere. And Jesus is seen walking on the sea toward them. And he says something to them, and what does he say? That's the English translation, but that's not the Greek. He says, ego, I me, I am. He came to them in that boat as the I am. Ego, I me. And then it says something, and notice what it says. Then they willingly received him into the ship. Or, as a closer translation would, they were willing to receive him into the ship. They had rowed hard. They were only halfway there. The wind was blowing. The sea was being swept up. They were willing to receive him into the ship. And then what does it say? Immediately the ship went the other 3 miles. Immediately they were at the shore where they were going. Alone without Jesus they began. When they really willingly received him as the great I Am into that ship, they were at their destination. Ye are complete in him. You and I may not be at the point of perfection. We may be struggling hard and rowing hard to try to be perfect. But the waves are high. The wind is blowing fiercely. But when he comes into the life, you are there. Ye are complete in him. But something else also took place the next day. An interesting thing. All perhaps that was there on the desert there did not go back by ship or anything like that. They got back by land as fast as they could go. And notice what happens now as we read verses 22 to 27. The day following, that's after the day following the night on the lake, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples in the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Now notice the parenthesis. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. That miracle that he had wrought in feeding them, the best meal that they'd had in their life for their entire lifetime, attracted a great many more, and here they were coming, looking for whom? And they got the report. The disciples left. He wasn't with them. He's not here. And so the search was on for Jesus. And now notice what it says. And when the people saw therefore that Jesus was not there, neither the disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou thither? That's the unanswered question. Jesus did not answer questions to satisfy their curiosity. He never answered that question. How did you get here, Jesus? This is interesting. Why, the thing is just getting great all along. Here you're feeding us bread, we're eating to the full, and now you come over here, and how did you get here? What did Jesus say to them? 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, amen, amen. Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You're not seeking me because I am the I Am. That's not what you're seeking me. You're seeking me for one reason, that you can get the food. And I suppose those that were on a constant poverty diet all their lifetime, it was something to be filled once and have their stomachs full. And be able to eat all that they could eat at one time. It was probably a good experience, a good feeling. But now what does he tell them? Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto life everlasting, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. What is he saying to them? Don't labor for the food that perisheth, but labor rather for that food which endureth unto everlasting life. All right, that's fine, Jesus. Now we want to ask you a question. 28th verse. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What shall we do now that we can work the works of God? We want that everlasting life. We want that. Now, what are we going to do the works of God? Notice this answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, one, singular, the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. My brother, my sister, there is only one work of God that gives to you and me eternal life. There's only one. That ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now you say, Brother Grothier, you're emphasizing belief. But have you ever read this comment? Desire of Ages, page 385, in a single small paragraph, quoting this verse, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. The price of heaven is Jesus. The way to heaven is through faith in the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Brother, there's no other way. Sister, there's no other way. The price of heaven is whom? Jesus. And the way to heaven is through faith in the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. There's no other work required of you in what it means. Desire of Ages, page 385. And here is where the crisis in Galilee began. At this point, the crisis in Galilee began. Now, passing over the dialogue that Jesus had with the various disciples and the various Jews that entered into it, in which he set forth the superiority of what he had to offer to the manna that was offered or given through Moses in the wilderness, we come now to the dialogue and to the message that took place in a discourse given in the synagogue at Capernaum. That begins with the 47th verse. He now is in the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath day, and he is speaking. Probably the last time that he got an opportunity to speak from behind the desk of the synagogue at Capernaum. And notice now what he says there, beginning with that 47th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus didn't tell them how. He told them very plainly. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now what does it mean to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of the Son of God? Let me ask you a question simply. How is life sustained? How is life sustained? How long can you live without eating or drinking? Not very long, can you? All right. Life is sustained by eating and by drinking. Jesus was simply saying, in language that cannot be misunderstood, that he alone must be the sole source of your life, of your food, of your drink, in order that you might have eternal life, in order that you might have life in you. Have you ever read this comment? Desire of Ages, page 389. To eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to receive Him as a personal Savior. Now, why do I need a Savior? Friend, you and I cannot get to heaven without a Savior. You and I can never have life everlasting without a Savior. To eat the flesh of the Son of God and to drink His blood is to receive Him as a personal Savior, believing that He forgives our sins and that we are complete in Him. Now, what is it? Believing that He forgives my sins and that I am complete in Him. That which I am not, that which I have not attained, I cannot attain of works. I attain in Him. I am complete in Him. Now notice the reaction. This is the emphasis. This is His message. This is what He's been saying. That the one work of God is to believe in Him. Now notice the reaction as we come there the next two verses. Many therefore of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said, "Does this offend you?" A hard saying. Now that word saying is the word logos. Logos has various translations. We have there in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And now you have here, this is a hard logos. Who can hear it? Better understood as doctrine. This is a hard doctrine. It brought the crisis in Galilee, and it brings a crisis today. It brought a crisis in 1888. Our only hope, our only basis for life eternal is in Jesus Christ. Even the disciples murmured. Now what's murmuring? Murmuring is simply vocal rebellion. It happened in 1888. It happens any time that this message is preached. Vocal rebellion. Murmuring. Why, this is a hard doctrine. Who can hear it? Because what do men want to do? What can we do? How can we do that we might do the works of God? Then when Jesus knew that there was this murmur, notice what pronouncement He made in the 63rd verse. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth what? Nothing. Do we believe it? The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. And what was He speaking and how was He speaking? As the Son of God? Is that what it says? Does it say, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink His blood, you have life? Is that what it says? No, it says, except ye eat the flesh and drink, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. All the words that I speak unto you as the Son of Man, they are life and they are spirit. And so this gives us something to think about. Had He spoken as the Son of God? Yes. He spoke the law. He gave the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai as the what? The Son of God. Had they kept it? Could they keep it? Have you? Let me ask you a simple question. Don't raise your hand unless you can answer positively. How many of you can testify that you are consistently, every day, keeping the Ten Commandments? My hands are down with yours. Because man has not kept the law, and of himself he cannot keep it, what has he done? Let me read it to you. This is Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, paragraph 1 in the chapter, Not Judging But Doing. The effort to earn salvation by one's own works inevitably leads men to pile up human exactions as a barrier against sin. When I realize that I cannot keep the law, and I think of salvation by my own works, what then do? I start piling up human exactions as a barrier against sin. For seeing that they fail to keep the law, they will devise rules and regulations of their own to force themselves to obey. All this turns the mind away from God to self. His love dies out in the heart, and with it perishes love for their fellow men. This is a terrible course toward death. What to do when we realize that we cannot reach the standard of ourselves? When we are realizing that we fail, and here we are at the end time of human history, and we need to be perfect in order to stand in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor, then what does it say we turn toward? We pile up human exactions, human regulations and rules in order to make a barrier against sin. And what's the result? All of this turns the mind away from God to what? Love dies out in the heart, and with it perishes love for their fellow man. Now notice the words of life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What words did Jesus speak to them? Turn to John 15, verses 4 and 5. John 15, 4 and 5. And I want you to keep in mind that these words that Jesus spoke at this time was after Judas had left. The shaking of Galilee was followed by the shaking in the upper room. And Judas went out. Now he speaks to those 11. And notice what he says. John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Now catch this picture. He chooses the vine. And what was this vine doing? Where was it coming from? From down over the wall. And then the branches. Where was its roots? Up above. Did not Jesus say in John 6, just before he said what the words were? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Where was Jesus' roots? His roots were in God in heaven. And brother, there is source of life and power. And if you as a branch are connected with the vine, you have life. Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. But he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me ye can do nothing. Now why could Jesus say this? Why could he make this expression? Why could he draw this illustration? Why could he bring this point out? Let's go back in the Gospel of John to the second chapter in verse 25. John 2:25. It says of Jesus that he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. All right, what did Jesus know? He understood the humanity he accepted. And understanding the humanity that he accepted, then what could he say? John 5:30. I can of mine own self do what? If Jesus in his humanity, understanding what was in man, said, I can do nothing, then pray tell, how come you think you can do something? Or that I can think that I can do something? Really, are we facing reality? Are we really understanding what's in our hearts, are in man, when we think we can do so much? When Jesus, understanding what was in man, said, I can do nothing. And because he could do nothing in humanity, where did he rely? In John 14, verse 10. John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, those words, spirit and life, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And because he could say what he said, because he knew what he knew, you know what he prayed? In just a few moments from the time that he said this, turn to John 17 and notice that prayer, beginning with the 21st verse. 20th verse, probably for context. Neither pray I for these alone. There was the 11. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Because remember, he gave to the disciples gave to the people. Now that believe on me through their word. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. The Father that dwelleth in me, the Father in me and I in him, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now I'm praying that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in what? In us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Brethren, the world is not going to see by the works you do of yourself. They're going to see by how you are related to him who can do it. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling. Then it goes on to say, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Ye are complete in him, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I in them and thou in me. What a prayer. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Dearly beloved, this unity not only brings victorious living, that they may be perfect, but it also brings unity one with another. Our unity with God is solely through Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father, what? By me. Our unity with God then must be through Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way to the Father but through him. And this involves the first four commandments. And that first commandment is simply, thou shalt have no other gods before me, which means then, since Jesus is the only way to the Father, that the whole solution of life in my relationship to God is to have and understand the Lordship of Jesus. Lord of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. No other gods, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of our life. And then he provides something else. Rest. And that involves the fourth commandment. But I want you to notice something for just a moment in regard to that rest in the Sabbath. Let's turn first to Matthew 11. Matthew, the 11th chapter, notice those last verses. 28th verse onward. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now this word for rest here in Matthew 11 is anapausin. That happens to be the Greek preposition ana before the base word pausin. But this word pausin is also found somewhere else. Turn to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and there you find in the setting of the Sabbath, as far as the New Testament is concerned, it's connected definitely with this rest. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest. That's katapausen, a little different preposition in front of that base word pausen. He that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. My brother, my sister, you cannot really keep the Sabbath until you enter into his rest. Now the last six commandments are summarized in love to man. And you know, in this particular sense, there are some verses written by John in his epistle, carrying forth the theme of his gospel, that I've read on various occasions, and I've had a hard time reading them. I read them today with a new concept. Turn with me to 1 John, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 10th verse. 1 John 4, beginning with the 10th verse. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he hath loved us, or that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then notice the 12th verse, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Then turning over to the latter part of the chapter, verses 20 and 21, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a what? A liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. In other words, there is the human relationship that we dare not omit in this experience. Furthermore, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, what? Ye have done it unto me. We dare not omit that relationship. What we do unto Jesus. You know, I've been told this, and I wondered sometimes when I was told this that what the truth of it was, but I think I can see it better now. You know, we get all bound up in issues, and we have plenty of issues today. We too often get involved in seeking doctrinal purity. We get involved in the attainment of standards or reforms, and we forget the human relationship. And I've been guilty of this. Doctrinal purity. And as I think of all these in a proper relationship, I think Jesus would say, as he said about the tithe, in relationship to human relationship, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Jesus, as he begins that experience that brought the crisis in Galilee, how did he relate to the multitude? He had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And in our zeal for doctrinal purity, we see the sheep without a shepherd. And sometimes we forget the compassion that needs to be manifest with it. He sought to reach their needs in the gospel and give them hope. He ate with them. He provided for them their normal fare. For what purpose? That they might feed on him, the bread of life. But my friend, you may say he overindulged them. Not so. He was trying to only illustrate that we have to eat of him to the full in order to have life. You know, James tells us something very interesting in James, the 3rd chapter and verse 2. James 3, verse 2. And we sometimes forget about this. It says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And interestingly again, that word, in many, if any man offend not in word, that's the same word, logos again. carries with it the idea of the expression of the very nature of the action of the word. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. For in many things we offend all. Now we ought to ask ourselves a simple question, and I'll include myself with it. Can any one of us say here, honestly, truthfully, I offend no one? My hands have to be at my side, fastened down. Can anyone say I give offense to no man or to no one? You know, we're even offensive to ourselves. We get up in the morning and look in the mirror and we don't like what we see. Right or wrong. Why do we get so disturbed there looking in the mirror? We offend ourselves. And I might add, the longer we stay at the mirror is a criterion of our ego concept. But we decide we're going to do some cosmetic activity to make ourselves acceptable to ourselves. We go out from that bathroom or wherever it is, satisfied because we've satisfied ourselves that we're no longer offending ourselves. Now, if we look into the perfect law of liberty, can we possibly like what we see? But you know, when we look into that law, we can see two things. First, we can see ourselves. And when we see ourselves in the light of that law, dearly beloved, there's only one place we can go. Only one place, and that's where? To Jesus Christ. He that looks into that law and goes to self has not seen himself in that law. He that looks into the law and builds up exactions by which he can keep that law does not perceive the spirituality of that law. But when we go to that law and see ourselves as we really are, there's only one place that we fall, that's at the foot of the cross. And we say as the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we realize that experience, we see that other aspect of the law, as we revealed in the Psalms, great peace of they that love thy law, and what? Nothing shall offend them. In other words, nothing shall become to them a stumbling block. That's the Hebrew of that particular text, Psalms 119, 165. And I think we could perhaps have a deeper understanding of the significance that great peace of they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If we understand the work of the priest, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, the work of the priest was to teach the law. But in teaching the law, what manifestation was he to make? Go to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Notice what it says there in Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. When you and I see the law and realize our infirmities, and how far short we fall, then we too, as teaching the law, can have what? Compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way, in order that we might help them. Jesus had compassion on the multitude because he knew what was in man. Now we find that the Apostle Paul has written something on this very point. The Apostle Paul, who could declare unequivocally that we're saved by grace and grace alone, also had something else to say. Notice the book of Ephesians and what the Apostle Paul had to say there in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through what? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now what's the good works that he's ordained that we should walk in? In that same book, Ephesians 4, verses 30 and 32. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed in the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Remember, religion is more than purity of doctrine, more than attainment of standards. It's human relationships based upon an understanding of where we are and what we are at the foot of the cross. Why do we really wish to establish our own righteousness? Why do we wish to make an issue of our own righteousness when we can do nothing? Isn't that something to think about? Why do we wish to push works which create barriers and destroy fellowship? The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. And that night in the upper room, after Judas had gone out, turn to John 13. After Judas had gone out in the upper room, as it says there in John 13, let me notice the verse there. It says in the, I think the 30th verse, he had received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Now notice what he says in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also may love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. There's the very epitome of our relationships. Let's go back now to John 6. Let's notice now in John 6 the question that Jesus asked the 12. Verse 67. This is now after the disciples went away, many of them were to walk no more with him. And Jesus then, turning to the 12, said, will ye also go away? Will you go away? Does this offend you to such an extent? You're going to leave and go? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe that and are sure that thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God. Ask yourself the question, where can you go? To whom would you go? There's nowhere else to go but Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. And it goes on further that he is indeed the Son of the living God. That confession of Peter kept him in his darkest hour. He had denied him. He had cursed and he swore. But he looked up and there was that one walking out of the judgment hall, ultimately to Calvary. There bearing the mockery, the shame, he looked on Peter with compassion. He revealed the fact that he was God, the Son of the living God. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He found his way to Gethsemane. Not only was that that kept him in his darkest hour, it was his proclamation in the hour of his greatest service on the day of Pentecost, when he could say to those individual Jews that came there, you crucified the Lord of glory. Friend, that confession of Christ and that knowing of Christ will keep us in the hour of temptation that's going to come in all the world to try them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And not only that, it's going to keep us that we can give the power and the force that needs to be given in this hour as we lift him up as the one that is the hope of the world. And only that confession, Jesus alone is the words of eternal life, bring a vital Christian experience that will not give way to offenses, that will not dry up the wellspring of human compassion and fellowship. It will overlook as another overlooks in you. Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." May God help us to understand the deepness of the message of the crisis in Galilee. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Jesus, our hope, our all, He who forgives our sins, in whom we may be complete. O Father, may we look away from self. We realize our inabilities. The majesty of the law overwhelms us. The frailty of our human nature discourages us.